from the Amplified Bible, Hebrews 6:12. In order that you may not grow disinterested and become spiritual sluggards, that is, lazy ones, but imitators, behaving as do those who through faith, by the leaning of the entire personality on God in Christ, in absolute trust and confidence in His power, wisdom, and goodness, and by practice of patient endurance and waiting, are now inheriting the promises. Faith with patience, you inherit the promise. Satan knows that. Now, this is the continuing series on tactics of spiritual warfare. In the first two parts, we looked at how the devil tries to attack you to get you to sin. He comes as a roaring lion. He comes as a serpent. He comes as an angel of light. All to get you to sin. Because the devil has no power over you nor me. He has no power. He has been defeated. God gave all the authority on earth in Genesis 1:26 and 1:28 to man, to you and me. We have all the authority. Man sinned, it went to Satan for a period until Jesus came and defeated him. Meaning the power is now back to you and me. Additionally, through the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus and the power in the name of Jesus, we now have authority in three worlds. Satan has authority in no worlds, and we have authority in three worlds. So, for him to attack you, for him to be successful, he must get you to sin. Because every time you sin, you bow your knees to the devil. You violate the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." But in bowing our knees to Satan, we do the same thing Adam did, which he bowed his knees to Satan by transgressing the law and eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit. He did it to please his wife. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew he was sinning, and he chose to do it. And because of that, all these challenges we face came into the world. And when the devil comes as a roaring lion, he wants you to do what Adam did. Sin with your eyes wide open. You know it's a sin, but you do it. You do it because you're angry. You do it because you are full of self-pity. You do it because you're full of hate. You do it for many reasons, but you do it even though when you know when it's a sin. And for those who hang on to the word and refuse the obvious carnal sins of the roaring lion, then he tries to deceive them as he deceived Eve as a serpent with all his trickery and deceit. And for those who can hang on to those, he comes as an angel of light telling you how wonderful you are, how great you are, how much you know, how much you've accomplished, what you can do, how special you are to God, etc., etc. So eventually people swallow it and give into a false revelation from the angel of light. But those are all approaches to get you to sin. Tonight we want to look at what he tries to do when you refuse to sin. See, you can block every sin with your shield of faith. And you can win every battle with the word of God in your mouth. So with your shield of faith, with the word of God, you can block any challenge of the enemy. With the word of God in your mouth, you can overcome every challenge and achieve every goal. The devil knows that as long as you continue in faith and patience, you must win. Therefore, he'd be stupid not to try to get you to quit continuing in faith or patience. So if he can't get you to sin, and you are stuck on the word, and you're praying the word, and you're waiting for the manifestation, then he tried to get you to quit doing it. So tonight we'll look at the enemies of faith. The enemies of faith. So to look at the enemies of faith, you must know what faith is. So what is faith? The definition that everybody should have memorized, in my opinion, is Hebrews 11:1 from the King James. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's now. It's not tomorrow. It's not yesterday. It's not how great you were yesterday. It's what are you doing right now. It's not what you're going to do tomorrow. Today has the evil thereof. There's enough challenges in today. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Today. Now. Now faith is. Right now. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. You're hoping for something, then your faith is that substance. You can touch substance. And your faith is that which you can touch with your being, with your spirit, with your hope. It's the evidence of things not seen. You're believing for something. You're believing for a job, for a healing manifestation. You can't see it with your natural eyes yet, but you can see it with your spiritual eyes. Yeah. You can see it with your eyes of faith. And you keep your eyes of faith fixed up on it, and faith with patience, you will get it. So now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And Satan has to get you to quit believing that, to quit acting on that. If he doesn't, he will lose. Because if you keep acting on that, if you keep seeing it, if you keep feeling that substance, if you keep believing it and speaking it and acting on it, you will have the manifestation. Because he can only stop you if he tricks you into sharing your power with him. And people share their power with him through ignorance of one sort of another, by the words of their mouths, and by their actions which contradict their prayers. Now, Hebrews 11:1, same one, but now in the Amplified. Now faith is the assurance, the confirmation. The title deed, we all know what a title deed is. You have a title deed to your car, you get a title deed to your home. When you buy something, you get a registration. That's your title deed of the things we hope for. So your title deed of that which you're hoping for is your faith. It's yours. You got the title deed. It belongs to you. All you got to do is stand in patience and it will show up. Faith is a title deed, which means it's a proof of things we do not see. We can't see that which is coming in the future. But our faith can see it, and our faith is the proof. And our proof that we have it is our faith. We got it. It's done. Because our faith is the proof. It's a conviction of their reality. It hasn't manifested yet. Has not manifested yet, but faith is a conviction of that reality. Faith, perceiving as real fact, faith, perceiving as real fact, what is not revealed to the senses. So your senses haven't caught up with it yet, but your faith is perceiving it. That's why we are a peculiar people. And that's why we confuse doctors and the medical profession and neighbors and family. They don't understand us because we are perceiving as real fact what the Word of God says. And we are expecting that manifestation because it is a real fact and we have the title deed. We need to grow from these understandings to the one that I see here that I just read in Hebrews 6:12. I've summarized the part here that is a definition of faith, Hebrews 6:12, which we read in the overview. Faith is the leaning of the entire personality. I would say the entire being. It's all you have leaning on God. Faith is the leaning of the entire personality on God in Christ, in absolute trust and confidence in His power, wisdom, and goodness. You're totally relying on Him. You know the insurance industry is based on fear. You all see that? Where does fear come from? The devil. What is fear? Is that opposite of faith? In a sense, it's an enemy of faith. So the entire insurance industry is based on something that's the opposite of faith. It's saying, take your faith from God and put it into this company that's trying to make a buck off your money. Is that what it's saying? Selah means think upon these things. You know the reason why people have insurance and everything? Obviously, it's fear, because you're buying it from an industry of fear. But the reason why they have it is they're afraid to lose something. They're afraid to lose something. You see, when I got saved, I realized I lived my entire life to that point going to hell, heading for hell. And I was so grateful that I had nothing that was important to me. Because all the things I had have been taking me to hell. You know what I'm saying, brother? Yeah, I was going to hell. Like Bishop Rohr used to say, boy, my son, he was going to hell in fine style. Yeah, fine style, but the destination is the same. You know, like Pastor James told the people at the stock brokerage where he works. He says, they're talking about this wonderful life that Hugh Hefner had. Pastor Jim says, yeah, but where is he now? If you die to self, you have nothing to lose. Think about it. You know, if there's a person who's dead in a coffin, it reminds me of a joke. I don't tell jokes very often anymore, but this one. This guy was in a small town and was famous that he never ever said a bad word about anybody. He was the nicest guy, always had nice compliments for everybody. And so the worst, terrible, absolute, horrible man in town died. And there's a funeral. It's a small town. Everybody goes. So the whole town is waiting to see what could this man possibly say about this absolute, terrible man. And he walks up to the coffin and looks at him for a while and he says, boy, he sure is lying quietly there. You know, the point being, you can go stick him with a pin. You can do whatever you want to do. And he won't budge. I was reading today about an evangelist named John Welch, who, interestingly enough, was not from Wales, he was from Scotland. And truly an absolutely amazing man. Truly an absolutely amazing man. He says, if I go through a day and I don't spend 7 or 8 hours in prayer, that was a wasted day. He gets up in the middle of the night to pray. And there's one incident that happened where he had a man, don't know the circumstances, I guess he had a large house. He was very wealthy at one time. He had this man living in his house, I guess a bunch of students, and the man died. And the family came, and he came back and he started praying. So he prayed for several hours, and they said, okay, you've prayed enough. Nothing has happened. We're going to take him away. The guy said, no, just give me a few more hours. So they went away and left him for another 2 or 3 hours. He prayed for another 2 or 3 hours. They came back. Nothing had changed. They said, we've got to take the man away. He said, no. Give me some more time. He said, how much time do you want? He says, 24 hours. They looked at him, said, okay. They left for 24 hours. For 24 hours, he's there praying. They come back, he's still right there praying. Nothing has changed. He says, we're going to take the man now. No. Give me some more time. How much? 12 hours more. So they went away. He prayed for another 12 hours. They came back. The man still hadn't budged. They said, listen, it's hot. We have to get this man taken care of and so forth. He said, you know what the problem is? I think this man is in some kind of a coma. And so he's alive, but he's not responding. So remember, this man is highly respected. I mean, he's a famous preacher, and he's rich and everything, right? So they brought in all the doctors, and the doctors started doing all kind of tests, and they can't find any signs of life. So they tie something around his head and pull it really tight. No reflex. They took his legs and pushed things into his legs. No reflex. He says, see, the man is not in a coma. There's just no response. He says, okay, but just give me a few more hours. I said, okay. So they went away. And he's there praying for another 2 hours. And suddenly the guy's eyes open. And so he went over to the guys and he shook the guy and said, wake up. And the guy got up and he says, how do you feel? Man, I feel great except for this terrible pain on my head and my legs. But he must have prayed for like 48 hours for this guy. Nonstop. When everybody thought he was crazy. The power is in us. Faith and patience, you can do anything. But the devil has to stop the faith or the patience. So let's look at the faith. He's going to try to stop your faith, to disrupt your faith. So, what is faith? Faith is believing. Believing what the Bible says because you believe that it's the Word of God. You believe it's the Word of God. Why would you ever disbelieve it? All of us here believe the Bible is the Word of God. Everybody listening on the internet believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why would you ever stop believing that? It is the Word of God. It cannot change. It must come to pass. Faith is believing, speaking and acting on the Word. So it's not just believing in your head. You must speak it and do it. As best as you can, you must do it, which is called the Faith Action Plan, FAP, Faith Action Plan. So faith is believing, speaking, and acting. Are you walking in faith? It's very easy to check. Are you speaking it and doing your best to do it? If you're not, you're not walking in faith. You got to be saying it, and you got to be executing your faith action plan. Otherwise, all you're doing is walking in mental ascent. I know it's the Word of God, and I believe it up here, and that's the end of it. You need to believe it here, and if you believe it here, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And when you say it, then you act on it. Faith is continuing. It's not faith for a season and you stop. Faith is continuing until you win. Faith is continuing to rely on God even if you do not understand. See, as you progress up through faith, this is one of the higher points. When you can believe something and stand on it and risk your life and you don't understand. When the Lord asked me to take a bus to a bad part of a town in another country and said, when you get there, 2 men are going to attack you. I didn't understand. Why does he want me attacked? He said, would you do it? I said, sure, I would do it. I would do anything God asked me to do. It's that simple. I'll do whatever he asked me to do. I've learned that if you say yes, sometimes he doesn't have you do it. Okay? Faith is continuing to rely on God even if you don't understand. John G. Lake was a great man of God. He was very wealthy in stock markets in Chicago when God called him to go to Africa. And he liquidated everything, and he did with it what God said to do. And by the time it came to go to Africa, which I don't know how long the period of time was, but it was sufficiently long that he had no money. So he had a wife and seven kids, 9 in the party, wife and 7 kids. And he's taking them all to Africa. No, let me tell you, that's a lot of faith. When you're going to take your wife and 7 kids to a country, to a continent you've never been to, that's a lot of faith. And when you're going to do it and the boat is leaving in a couple of days and you have no money yet, that's a lot of faith. And the money came in at the last minute, went down, paid it, got on the boat. And the tickets included food, so that's okay. But when it came time to get off the boat in South Africa, there's a disembarkation fee, which I don't understand. I mean, how can they pay you to get off? If you don't, they're going to keep you for life? That sounds good to me. Right? Cruising, a cruise ship for life. Sounds good. Anyway, he had to pay to get off. So his wife says, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to get in line to pay it. Because you can do that, right? So he gets in line to pay it, and they're inching closer and closer. He has no money. Getting very close, a man tapped him on the shoulder and said, can I speak to you for a moment? Went over there, and the man is talking to him, and the man says, you're a preacher. He says, yeah. He says, you got money to pay this fees? Nope. And says, and what are you going to do when you get there? He says, I got to go to that town. The man says, that's 1,000 miles away. You got money for a ticket? Nope. And the man gave him all the money to pay to get off and buy train tickets for a 1,000-mile trip into the midst of Africa. And so they travel 1,000 miles into Africa to a little remote place and get off the train on this place. Never been there before. No, nobody. They got off. What do we do now? No money, no place to stay. Nothing. Nothing. And a woman comes over and says, looks at him and says, are you a preacher? He says, yes. How many in your party? 9. That's it. God says a preacher is going to come with 9 people in the party. I'm going back to England next week. And God says, give you my house. 1 hour, not even 1 hour, 1 hour in the town, he had a house. That's tremendous faith. Wonderful. Tremendous ministry. Absolutely tremendous ministry. I mean, if you're going to read the life of anybody in modern times, you should read his. Even more so than Smith Wigglesworth. And understand, you know, that, you know, there's a very special connection, as far as I'm concerned, with my ministry in Smith Wigglesworth. But I think John G. Lake studied them both. Studied them both. So all this faith, and what happens? After a long time, his wife dies. No. Did he understand that? I doubt it. That's where the faith comes in. His wife has died. He doesn't understand it. But he continued on. He continued on with a very powerful ministry. I suspect part of the reason why he could do that is this. He wasn't living for today. He was not living for this life. He was living for the next life. He was dead to self and alive for Christ. So he knew that he knew that he knew his wife had just gone ahead to wait for him. That's all it is a transition to wait for him. And when you take that eternal view, then nothing around you really is that important. Whether you have a job or not have a job, whether you have food on the table or no food, whether you have a home or not, is not important. Because what is important is Christ Jesus and being lost in him. And as long as you are lost in him, he will take care of you because he's not a man that he should lie. And if, when you realize all these things we see are not that important, then truly you can start looking at life through new eyes of faith. But as long as you focus on the things of this world, then there's a hook between it and you, and the devil will pull on the hook. The more you have likes and the more you have dislikes, the more you have things are the more strings by which you're entangled, and the devil can hook, pull on all of them. The more you're popular and have lots of friends, is the more strings he can pull on you. And that's his job. Pulling strings. So you're pulled in so many different directions, you don't have time to take your eye of faith and focus on the title deed of what you're believing for, what God has called you to do. Lose yourself in Christ Jesus. Understand this life is nothing. It is nothing. All it is a filtering process to get ready for the next age. That's all it is. So faith is continuing to rely on God, even if you don't understand. Faith is never giving up on God's promises that he'll either do it for you or he'll do for you something better. He'll answer what the prayer of what you ask for, or give you an Ephesians 3:20 answer, which is far better. John 8:31 and 32. Faith is continuing in the word until it sets you free. Who gets set free in this world? Not all Christians, not all believers. Only the disciples are promised that they get set free. Remember, there are two kinds of believers. Two kinds of Christians. All believers, according to their salvation package, will go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. That's the first step. People think it's the last step. It's not. It's the first step. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Jesus said unto those who believed on him, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He or she who gets set free is the one who chooses to be a disciple. A disciple to continue in the word. That's why we go to churches in many, many countries, and so many people are challenged and not getting set free. Because they are church attendees, they're not disciples. They want the pastors to be the disciples, and they just sit and listen. And once in a while they do something. No, we're all called to be disciples. We're all disciples of Christ. And it is the disciple who gets set free. Part B. Three enemies of faith. Now that we understand what faith is in the process, that you believe it is a title deed and you never give up, let's look at how the devil attacks it. Three enemies of faith. Unbelief, doubt, and fear. Unbelief means he has attacked and he's successful and you have no faith for this particular set of promises. It's zero. Your faith is zero. It's unbelief. But when you get some faith in it and you're thinking, well, you know, this is the word of God, it ought to be true, and it should happen, then it comes with doubt to kind of personalize it. Yes, the word of God, but is it really applicable to you? Now, when you get to the point where it's the word of God, I believe it, I'm going to say it, I'm going to do it, then he doesn't try to attack the word anymore. He tries to tell you what would happen to you if it doesn't work. Okay? So, let's look at the three. Unbelief. Mark 7, verse 9. It's a rejection of God's word. You reject God's word so you can maintain your current beliefs and your traditions. And we all have done that, and hopefully we're doing it less and less. Well, you have some beliefs, and I don't really believe it. Yes, the Bible says so, but it must not really mean that. Or, yeah, I know this is what you're teaching, but this is what my pastor told me, or my great-grandmother told me. No, we forget everything except what the Word says. If you don't, you're going to end up in unbelief sooner or later. Mark 4:15, Satan has stolen the word out of the person's heart. Once you start giving up on the word, he steals it out of your heart. And the person in Hebrews 2:12, this is a person who has a heart of unbelief. If you have a heart of unbelief in the entire word of God, then you are an atheist or an agnostic. If you have a heart of unbelief on certain scriptures, then in those areas, God can't help you. Doubt. Doubt is really a person's response to the question, has God said? Now, he phrases it in different ways, but that's what it comes down to. Has God really said this is for you? Doubt typically does not so much reflect unbelief. It's not so much unbelief. Doubt is not so much unbelief as it is a lack of confidence in the promise given your current circumstances. In other words, you may say, well, yes, that's the word of God. It's true. But is it going to work for me? Or does it apply here? Or any way you can twist it? So you start to think, well, maybe it doesn't. Do I have enough faith? Will God answer my prayers? Yeah, he did it for John G. Lake, but will he do it for me? That's doubt. Now, fear. Fear doesn't even try to attack the word of God. Fear really comes to say, okay, so you believe the word of God and you're going to try it. You know what's going to happen to you if it doesn't work? Here's what's going to happen to you if it doesn't work. So fear attacks your acting on it, not the word of God. Yeah, it's the word of God, but you want to act on it? Fear focuses on what will happen in the future if the prayer of faith doesn't work for you. And fear focuses also on the current circumstances and on past failures. I mean, back to my story with the, you know, getting attacked. In advance, I've been notified. No, suppose I spend the whole night thinking, what am I going to do when I get attacked? And maybe I get up and start practicing my martial arts. I used to be into martial arts in college, you know. And I start going through all my moves, right? Getting ready for the next day. Wow, I'd be on my own. I rolled over and went to sleep. See? Don't let fear get a foothold. Fear focuses on the current circumstances and the past failures. So fear is not big on the now, especially when you're standing in faith. Fear is the future and the past. But it will also point out the current circumstances. Here's what the doctor said. Me personally, I love when doctors tell people they can't find a problem. See? Because then fear doesn't have much of a ground to get rolling. You got the word of God. The word of God can fix anything. So the doctors don't know what it is. You can't rely on the doctors if they don't know what it is. So you rely on God. Puts you in a good place, right? Yeah, I think so. So three enemies of faith: unbelief, doubt, and fear. Now, three enemies of faith's action plan. If you have faith and you're speaking it, then you have a faith action plan, FAP. Once the devil can't stop you from praying it and believing it, then he tries to get you sidetracked. And sometimes he tries to get you sidetracked by messing with your prayers, okay? So, three enemies of faith action plan. One is extremism. Two is foolishness. And three is presumption. Extremism, foolishness, and presumption. What is extremism? I understand that God is a God of moderation. Control and moderation. That's the ninth part of the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, the devil is anything but moderate. The devil always wants you to be doing something in the extreme. He doesn't say, have a slice of cake. He says, why don't you have the whole cake? Right? If the devil, this is very important. When I was shortly after I got saved and started ministering, a wise man told me this. Say, if the devil can't stop you from ministering, if he can't stop you from seeking the word of God, then he'll join the bandwagon and give you so much to do, you get overwhelmed. So if he can't stop you from ministering, he'll give you so, introduce you to so many opportunities for ministering that you get overwhelmed. I remember when we went to the CD cleansing program for the disciples for cleansing, Pastor Timothy's cleansing ministry. And one of the people said, well, now that we're learning how to deal with demons and cast them out, how do we find them? And he laughed. He said, don't worry, they will find you. And that's true. Once you go into that ministry and the devil can't prevent you from going, then he swamps you with so many opportunities that people pop up all over wanting you to cast out demons. It's true of any kind of ministry. If the devil can't stop you, then it overwhelms you. Because he is the small g, the god of extremism. So I define extremism as an extreme deviation from the fruit of the Spirit. Anything you're doing that takes an extreme part away from any of the nine parts of the fruit is extremism. Lust. Now, lust is a driving desire. It's extreme. It's a driving desire. You got to have it. You can't think about anything else. The devil is the god of driving extreme desires. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. All these are temptations coming from the devil. Lust can be for anything. Lust, for example, can be sexual. Lust can be running in competition. You know, today the world has gone so extreme that now they have things called extreme sports. People are running, what, 120-mile race on foot? I mean, once upon a time, to run 26 miles was considered absolutely amazing, and people have died doing it. Now they're running 120 miles. That's an extreme sport. That's the center of their life. Let me tell you, I ran a marathon just once. And the training for it was amazing. It took me almost a year of training, because I'm not a natural athlete. It took me a year of training. I'd run twice a day and go to the gym once a day for over 9 months. Do you know how much time it takes to run twice a day? I'd do a sprint in the morning, short race, like a 6 miles. And then in the evening, I'd do a long race, like 18. Longest I did was 28 miles. And in between, I went to the gym. You don't think that's an addiction? You don't think that's extreme? Let me tell you, if you look at your life, you'll probably find examples of lustful addictions. One, of course, is in the mind, where people can't think of anything but sex or food. You know? We all used to be there. Hopefully we're no longer there. Some places you go and the people get together and all they talk about is doctors and medicines and problems and so forth. Then you can be there for 2 hours and for 2 hours they're talking about doctors and medicine. First time Sarah and I went to a particular Bible study to teach, she went with the ladies and I'm with the men. After about 5 minutes she came back and joined the men. I said, what happened? She said, I can't take it. All they're talking about is medicines and drugs and hospitals and so forth. That's an addiction. It's an addiction to things of the devil. So lust is like a spiritual addiction. The person is actually being driven by demons to do that. No matter what you do, and you see this on TV all the time. These people doing these great heroic actions, but they keep pushing it more and more and more. No matter how wonderful and amazing it is, they do more. And it's what the devil wants in all of our lives. You give in to 1 inch of sin, he's going to want you to go more and more. Look back to when you were growing up, when you were a teenager, however old you were when you got into sexual behavior. Think of the first time you held... You know, if you held a girl's hand, or if you're a girl, you held a man's hand. I mean, that was pretty exciting. Maybe you were 6 years old, maybe you're 16, maybe you're 60, I don't know. But the first time you held somebody's hand that you liked, it was very special. But after a short time, holding a hand wasn't that special anymore. And pushes you more and more and more and more. Am I making sense? Okay? When you're moving more and more into something, you better look carefully to see if the devil is not behind it. The driving temptations are of the devil. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Some people always want to go shopping, you know. What was her name now from the Philippines who had how much? Thousand. Imelda Marcos. Thank you, Imelda Marcos. Yeah, and she had what? Thousands of shoes, right? Yeah. 3,000 shoes? 3,000 shoes. What do you get with 3,000 shoes? The devil will keep tempting a person to more and more extremes. That's why you think, well, you know, I really know what to sin. I really want to do it. Maybe I'll just do it this one time. Oh, that makes it worse. Because the drive is going to come more and more and more. Mm. No, you got to cut it off. The devil does not really care what you do. Here's something interesting. At the higher levels, and you're all, we're talking higher levels here, you're all mature in Christ. Everybody listening to me is mature in Christ. Otherwise, you wouldn't be putting up with me. I mean, I listen to myself and I think, boy, these people are saints to listen to me. No, it takes patience to listen to me. Believe me, it does. Thank God it's the Word of God. It's worth it. I mean, even I listen to me. You know? Joshua, sit down and listen to this. It's good. Boy, I learned a lot listening to me. Absolutely. The devil doesn't really care what you do. As long as you do it, because he's asking you to do it. And as long as you do it, when he wants you to do it. You know how many people are going to church and God doesn't want them in that church? He wants them in a different church? Well, what the devil wants to do is put you in a swing where you're out of control. You know what swing you? You sit down and you kick off and you go back and forth like this? No, as long as your feet can touch the ground once in a while, you can stop it anytime you want. But if the swing goes up higher and your feet can't touch the ground, then you have less control. But if it's close to the ground, you can always jump off as long as you get out of the way before the swing comes back and hits you, right? But as it gets higher and higher, jumping off is harder and harder, especially as it goes faster and faster and higher and altitude-wise higher. Picture yourself up there. You're in a swing, you're two stories up, and it's a tremendous swing, and it's making an arc all the way up to like the horizontal, coming back down. What are you going to do? Hang on for dear life? That's what the devil wants to do to you in every area of your life. To get you to be such an extremist on things that you can't get off it. Because you're so extreme, you're out of control. And he's got the control. That's how he goes for your control. One way, shopping. You spend so much money and you keep spending so much money, you got so many bills that you can't stop working because you can't afford to quit working. And of course, you can't stop buying because you like buying. Here, of course, I'm talking to all the men and not the women. Well, that same analogy applies to many areas of life, maybe all of them. So that's extremism. He wants you to go so extreme, you're out of control. Now, foolishness. Foolishness is a form of extremism. Foolishness is taking the promise of God, taking the word of God, and moving it into an area where it becomes ungodly. You move it into an area where it was never intended to apply. Okay? Or it's beyond the scope of the promise, or beyond your current faith capabilities. Yeah, it is true we can do all things. But there was a time after I closed on my business and went to follow the Lord for a long time, for a while, where I came to a point where I had no money. I mean, no money, period. I remember I used to count my wealth in how many bottles of water I had. Because I had moved to a city. God had moved me to a city. I went to the city. I had a house, but no money. And when I got there, God says, from now on, drink only bottled water. Fine. So I started drinking bottled water. Well, it turns out that there was an underground lake of polluted industrial material flowing from the mountains down to the ocean. And at that point in time, it was under the city where I was living. But nobody knew until people started getting sick. It's still flowing somewhere. It hasn't got to the ocean yet. So it's under somebody's cities right now. Okay? I don't think we'd have gotten to the ocean yet. Okay. So anyway, so I'm drinking water. Everybody's getting sick. But I'm thinking, what's my wealth? How many bottles of water do I have? And I remember when I had to really stretch my faith to get 20 bucks. I remember stretching my faith when I had a quarter. Wonder if I should tell that story. I better not tell that story. Okay. I have a lot of stories that I'm most of the time I can't tell them because people will, it's so contradictory to traditional religion that you think this is really weird. You know? This is one of the ones I can't tell. A lot of fun stories I can't tell. So anyway, I've grown from believing for 20 bucks to believing for a lot more. But when I was believing for $20, and you can tell me, you want to believe that somebody's going to walk in one day and give you a check for $50,000? Or $100,000, or $1 million. It wasn't going to happen on my $20 faith. It took time to build up the whole process and come back. See? No, anybody here wants to walk in and give me $1 million? Hey, my faith is ready. Just give me $1 million, okay? I'm ready for it. Okay? I remember one time the Lord sent me to a church, only time I've been there. And I had no idea where I went there, so I went to the church. I'm sitting there in the back. Never been there, knew nobody there. And when it came time for the offering, the man says, well, now I want to tell you all that 1,000 has 3 zeros. I knew immediately what he was saying. Because Kenneth Copeland, in the early days, for decades, would declare, okay, folks, as you do the offering, remember, 1 million has 6 zeros. And eventually he got his $1 million check. And that's what this pastor was doing. And so the Lord said, write him a check for 1,000. So I wrote him a check for 1,000 and gave it to him. And I really enjoyed that. I would have loved to have seen his face when his prayer was manifested. I never did. One day in heaven, he can come over and smile at me. So, foolishness is taking the promises of God and applying them to the extreme in areas for which they're never intended, or which are beyond the scope of the promises, or beyond your current level of faith muscles, your experience, or your maturity. Examples. Praying Mark 11:24. Which says, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you should have them. And you use it to claim a specific person. You see a person and say, boy, I want that woman to be my wife. In Jesus' name, based on Mark 11:24, I ask for that woman as my wife. You can't do that. People have done it. But it's ungodly. Because a woman is not a thing, first of all. And second, you can't exercise that kind of control over another person. That's called witchcraft. And yet people have done it. How about deliberately writing a check with insufficient funds in your account and praying that God will miraculously cover it? You can't do that. Because when you do that, when you get your checkbook from the bank in your account, the understanding is you can only write a check for money that's in the account. So that's not something you can do or should do. Praying to own a specific business or a home. And that's great. Everybody should believe for one or the other or both. But you believe, let me show you how you do it. Jerry Seville is probably one of the best examples, which is when he was believing for gas for his VW, I think it was, God says, I want you to pray for a plane. You're going to need it in your ministry. So he prayed for a plane. He asked God for a plane. But God told him to do it. So he prayed for it. And then he waited for God to do something. Now, when he got a little bit of additional money, he bought a chamois for cleaning the windshield of the plane. Didn't cost much. It was a step in faith. And as he prospered more and more, he eventually took flying lessons. And then as he prospered more, he eventually rented a hangar at the airport. Had all this, but no plane. But he was doing what he could afford as the opportunity arose. And he was not having his life on hold waiting for it. God said it, God would do it in God's time. So you don't put your life on hold waiting for it. That's the right way to do it. Here's the wrong way to do it. Praying to own a specific business or home, then entering into a business contract without any idea from where the funds are coming. This is especially bad if your previously greatest financial manifestation was minimal, such as praying in $500 to go to a Christian convention. The kingdom of God is like a seed. It grows a little bit at a time. And it grows so slowly you don't even see the growth until one day you realize, my gosh, this tree's tall and I am. My gosh, there's so many leaves I can't count it. That's the way the kingdom of God works. Anything that's in a hurry or suddenly for you to do something in a hurry or suddenly. God can do things suddenly. Those are called miracles. But for you to have to do it suddenly, smacks more of impatience. Not faith with patience, but impatience. Here's one. Praying for a Mercedes sports car when you have no money and no car. No, that's a really cute one, which, by the way, I did. You know, after I closed on my business and had all these commitments, where I closed on my business was I canceled all my revenue coming in, and I told all the suppliers I'd pay them off. I'd pay for the entire length of the contract. My whole business was based on contracts. I had a supplier with a contract, and I had somebody to provide. I canceled the revenue side and said, okay, this contract is for $10,000, $20,000, and you've just started. It's okay, I'm canceling it, but I'll pay you. And eventually I paid them all. But during that time, when I was basically broke, I decided I have always wanted a little Mercedes sports car. And I'm on the hook for these many, many thousands of dollars. I don't know how much, but it's a lot of money. I may as well add to it a Mercedes sports car. So I prayed for one. And sure enough, about 2 or 3 months later, the guy next to the business where I was had one for sale, exactly color, everything was exactly right. And somebody came running and said, would you believe the guy next door has a Mercedes exactly like you prayed for? There's a sports car with the right exact same colors, everything. He said, that's got to be for you. And I went over and looked at it and I thought, you know, I know I can do it with my faith, but it seems to me I have a lot more things that I can do with that money right now than praying the money in for that. And so I let it pass. That's not what you want to do. No, I did it, but I did it when I was a believer for a few years, 2 or 3 years. Writing a check as an offering when there's no money in the bank to cover it. doing a 40-day water only fast without being directed by the Lord to do so. I happen to think a 40-day water only fast is a really serious commitment to God. And I totally admire everybody who's ever done one. And some people have done multiple. But my advice to everybody is, before you do it, you want to be sure that God is on it. Because people go out and get lost. And you know, they go without food for 2 weeks and they die. We call that a short fast. Right? But a 40-day water fast, you want them to know God is in it. You want to know that you know. Spending so much time in prayer that your health is affected. The reason I found this evangelist, John Welch, was I was looking up for this man who was an evangelist in the Welch revival. And they said he died from spending too much time in prayer. He was just so committed to prayer that they said he never ate, he just wore himself out and died. I couldn't find that. Instead, I found John Welch, who's the evangelist from Scotland. But I was very grateful I found him. I'm going to study him more. So these are things that are foolishness, which is extending yourself. It's an extreme extension of yourself, of your faith, into areas where it shouldn't go or you're not ready for it. Presumption. Presumption is standing in faith on the promise of one scripture while executing a faith action plan which contradicts another scripture. It is throwing yourself wholeheartedly on one promise while ignoring the spirit of the law, spirit of the word, or other contradictory or modifying scriptures. In other words, you're believing for A, but you're taking it in a context where you don't consider the other scriptures. Let me give you some examples. Presumption is tempting or testing the Lord to see if he'll keep his word. Apart from violating the word, it's based in fear or pride. Let me tell you how I used to do that as a young believer. I had prayed that God would let me operate in all 9 gifts. The way I read the scriptures and my understanding that we can have all 9 gifts of the Spirit. And so I asked the Lord. And so many of them were manifested within a short time. But I was having a little bit of a slow manifestation time for the word of wisdom, where you see something in the future. So I started practicing. I'd sit and I would pray and ask the Lord, what is the color of the car coming down the street next? Or what kind of car it is? Boy, that was phenomenally unsuccessful. Because you can't practice a thing of faith such as that. Because it comes to you through faith when you need it. I'm practicing just in case when it comes, I have the practice so I won't fail when I need it. So there's fear based there, or maybe even pride. You know, I'm operating in all these gifts. I need one more. Let me see if I can get it rolling here. So you can't do that. You can't be practicing it like that. Okay. Now, if you're ministering to somebody else, and you are acting in faith, it may be the first time, you may feel like you're practicing, but you're really ministering to somebody for a useful purpose. And that's not the same thing as practicing for yourself on your own. Okay? To you, you may say, well, this is the first time I'm going to speak out a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom to a person, or operate in the discerning of spirit to a person, and I feel like I'm practicing it because I'm doing it the first time. But no, you're relying on God. That's what you need to do. Rely on God so he gives you the right thing to tell the person. Very different situation. Even though in the natural, you might use the same word practicing, but it's not the same kind of practice. Did I make that clear? Okay. In Luke 4:12, when Satan took the Lord up to the temple, and he says, jump off, because it's written, that the angel will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And his answer was, Luke 4:12, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Presumption is tempting the Lord. How do we act in presumption? Examples. You decide you don't like your job, you pray for a job, and by faith you have a job. So your faith action plan is you quit the current job. You can't do that. Or you go in and you have an interview and they said, well, you've got the job. And so you go home and you quit your job. No, get it in writing first. Or get a start date. Because the scripture says, if you don't work, you won't eat. Everybody needs to work. No, that doesn't mean you got to work for a company. You can work in the ministry. You can work as a volunteer. You can work as a housewife or a house husband or whatever. You got to be doing something. But to say, well, I was working, I'm going to quit and not work until God manifests my prayers. No, then you're contradicting at least one scripture that says, if you don't work, you won't eat. And people have done this, you know, God's going to supply my needs so I don't need to work. That's okay if God is calling you to a situation and he's told you to quit the job. Quit the job because you'll be working here. But you're exchanging a money-paying job for a ministry job. You're still working. Just know you're working directly for the Lord and it's his job to pay you. But to be not working, that's presumption. Someone prayed for your healing. So you quit going to dialysis because you believe you've been healed. But you're still going to the doctor. You have no intention of quitting the doctor. You're just quitting the dialysis because you don't like it. No, if you think that God can heal you, that God has healed you, you're healed by the stripes of Jesus, which is true, you're healed by the stripes of Jesus. If you think you have the faith that you can act that you've been healed by the stripes of Jesus and quit a life-giving medication or quit dialysis, then why go to a doctor? Why not quit everything? Why have faith only on one item which you don't like and you are not having faith on the others? See, everybody should be totally dependent on Jesus and be free of mammon. Everybody. Remember, this is a graduate class. Everybody should be free of it. But the first thing getting free of doctors is getting free of death. The first choice in doing that is, what happens if it doesn't work? David's going to say, what happens if it doesn't work? If in the natural it doesn't work, then you go to heaven. Praise God, we go to heaven. If you're afraid of going to heaven, you can be very afraid to give up doctors. That's why I would tell people, don't quit your doctors until you've been through healing school semester 1, 2, and 3 at least once, hopefully over and over. Because to quit your doctors means you're totally reliant on Jesus. Are you totally relying on him? Are you trying to serve him with your words, your actions, your finances? Are you spending your life around him? Are you trying to be a servant unto others? Are you trying to be a peacemaker, letting only words that bring grace to the other come out your mouth? If you fail any of those tests, keep your doctor. Remember, this is a graduate class. No. When you make the decision, I want to die to self, I want to die to all sin, I want to live for Jesus, and I want to live exactly where the Bible says. And if I fall short, and the person, not me, the person falls short and dies, praise God, he's gone to heaven. If that is his attitude, then yeah, you're ready to quit the doctor. But you got to come to the pastor and say, Pastor, I'm thinking of quitting my doctor. What do you think? That ain't my business, that's between you and God. I cannot advise you on that. In fact, if you have to come and ask me, problem means you're not ready. And if you haven't gone through healing school semester 1 and 2 and 3, you ain't ready. And if you're always in strife, you're not ready. And if you're in unforgiveness, you're not ready. Boy, it sure got quiet. not to think about, right? See, here's one that's very similar, people do all the time. They go to the doctor prescribes the problem, diagnoses the problem, and prescribes some medication. He says, take this 3 times a day. They go home and they don't take it. We don't believe in taking medicine. But you put yourself under the doctor's authority, and all healing comes through authority. You can't violate the authority of the doctor and expect that God's authority is going to heal you. It doesn't work that way. Christians are a military unit, and the military runs on authority. We should run on authority and understand it. The centurion is a wonderful example. Don't even come to my house, because when I give an order, I know my soldiers are going to do it. That's the way we need to think. Here's one. People have done this. Playing with snakes. Because Mark 16, 18 says, you can pick up snakes without harm. And they do it. I don't know about nowadays, but they used to do it a lot 10, 20 years ago. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Some of them got bit, some of them didn't. How about drinking poison to show off? How about eating bad food? You know, you have other food and you're eating bad food. Why would you want to do that? It's demonic. Maybe it's a spirit of poverty. Maybe it's a spirit of pride. Hey, nothing can harm me. I bless my food. That's all tempting the Lord. So the devil will push you to extremes. He'll have you operate in foolishness and in presumption. Because all those will undermine your faith. The whole point is to undermine your faith. Okay? Yeah. Thank you.